Acts 25, okay? Let's not talk about me anymore. You there, Acts 25? Now, I don't know about you. Okay, reading through the book of Acts, I don't know about you. Reading through the book of Acts, I feel like Acts, I've always had this view, that Acts is this great beginning, really fascinating. The middle section's incredible, and then the ending sort of fizzles out. You notice that? Anyone else want to repent of that bad view of Scripture? It feels like it's a little anticlimactic. Have you found that? Sometimes I feel like we read Acts the way Peter Jackson read Lord of the Rings. Some of that'll make sense to some of you. If you've read the books Lord of the Rings and watched the movies Lord of the Rings, you know that Peter Jackson cut the last 100 pages out of the story just because he didn't think it was a good ending. And you're like, well, hang on, man. And of course, the movie didn't need another extra hour of film, but he cut out the ending and ruined it because I guess he didn't think it was good enough. I feel like if Peter Jackson was making the movie of Acts, he would have stopped in chapter 20. Paul makes his big speech to the elders of Ephesus in the town of Miletus. This is powerful and passionate, one of my favorite passages. And then he heads off to Jerusalem, and it sort of kind of fizzles in a sense after that. There's trial after trial. Why is Luke doing this? He's telling us all the details. You know, Paul keeps telling his conversion story again and again, and he's all this whole ordeal, and it seems to just take its time and kind of go on for a while. And you know, Luke, at times, he'll just whip past years, right? In a sentence, a couple years will pass, and yet he slows down in chapter 21 to 28 and details these things that don't feel like they need detailing. So my question is, the big question is, why? Why would he do this? What is Luke doing here in spending all this time on these trials and then just ending the book with Paul arriving in Rome? And that is the question we have to ask. Why would Paul do this? Because the Bible's not a sloppy record of stories mishmashed together. It's not put together by a poor editor without design. It's designed with great intentionality and beauty and purpose. So we do come to the text asking, why would Luke tell the story this way? What is his design? What is his intention? What is his purpose for us, the reader, that he would do it this way, put those words in those places? Now, here's the normal answer to that question. Why would Luke end the story this way and spend the detail here? Some people answer this question by saying, well, the book of Acts, as we know it, is really a piece of evidence in Paul's trial when he goes before the emperor. They present their case. We call it the book of Acts. And it's his defense to the appeal in Rome. And that's why the story ends where it does, because we don't know what happens next. They hand in the evidence. Paul's in Rome. Who knows, right? And that's sort of a typical response to this question of why Luke would end Acts this way. And it's the common theory, but it's never really sat well with me. I couldn't really come to agree with it. It doesn't make sense of Acts chapter 1 to 8 and all the sections that Paul aren't in, that he isn't in. Why spend all that time on that? It doesn't explain the clear relationship between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and the theological connections between them, that Luke is carrying on the story of what he told about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. He's carrying on in the story of the growth and expanse of the church. That's clear, and yet that doesn't really fit with this theory. And the book itself doesn't present itself as a defense of Paul at all, but as the continuing story of the work of Jesus in building his church through the apostles. And Acts 1:8 is the big theme verse for the whole book. The thesis of the book's right there, Acts 1:8. The gospel's going out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. The whole point of the book is getting the gospel to Rome, which is the end of the earth, both power-wise, geographically, the end of sort of the known world in common sort of thought. And so that argument of this is Paul's defense right here doesn't really work for me. But I've often wrestled with why then? Well, why? Until I came across this quote from a scholar, pastor, Professor Derek Thomas. And he says this: it seems as though in the trial of the Apostle Paul, we see a cameo of the trial of the church, as though Luke is saying to us, watch how the apostle engages in his defense and learn from it. You too may find yourself in similar circumstances, called to witness to the gospel when your life or that of others depends on it. These are the lessons you must learn. There it is. Luke knows the problems and pressures that the church will face in the coming generations. He knows it won't be easy. He knows that there will be challenges and trials and opposition. That the same pressure and persecution that was given to that first generation, to the apostles and the other early witnesses, will come against the next generation. And the one after it, and the one after it, and on and on. The generations that immediately followed the apostles did face all kinds of pressure and opposition and trials and death. And so Luke slows down here at the end of Acts and details all of Paul's trials in order to show us what it looks like to be faithful under similar pressure. So, question for you. Do you face opposition? Now, I don't think anyone's on trial here for being a follower of Jesus, I hope. But do you face opposition? Maybe there's family and friends who just do not want to hear another word about Jesus. Thank you very much. Maybe there's professors and teachers who distort and mock the claims of Christianity. Maybe there are politicians and lawmakers who make it more and more difficult to hold Christian convictions while celebrating every vice and sin that defies Christian morality. What about pressure? Are you facing pressure in your life? There's the pressure just to make ends meet, the pressure to raise your kids well, the pressure to keep your marriage together, the pressure to survive, the pressure to just get through. Just sometimes we're going through such a difficult season that the pressure to make it to the end of the day is enough, right? It's more than we can handle. It's just making it. It's so overwhelming, whether it's an illness or a stage of life, a certain challenge, a family, parents that are ill, and we got so much on our plate. Just making it is hard enough. How do we move forward? Faithfully under that kind of pressure. For Paul, the pressure he faced, God had made it clear to him what his mission is. He didn't know the details. You know, he didn't have the full roadmap. He wasn't aware of the switchbacks and the winds in the path that God had him on. But he knew the direction. Remember back in Acts 9, at his conversion, the Lord says to Ananias, who I believe Ananias would have passed on to Paul, the Lord said to him, "For he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before," listen to this, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Then in Acts 13, the Antioch church is worshiping. And while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That's his commissioning. In Acts 20, in Paul's speech to the elders, that big highlight speech in Acts 20, Paul says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." I don't know where I'm going, but I know it's going to be, this is how it's going to be, prison and pain. Acts 23:11, Paul is in prison. The following night, the Lord stood by him. What? Okay. Following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so," this is amazing, "so you must testify also in Rome." Take courage, Paul. You will get to Rome, and you will be faithful. You will complete your mission. God has called Paul to suffer while witnessing to the grace of God in the resurrection of Jesus. God has called him to be faithful under pressure and promises him that he will be with him through it all. You will be faithful in the end. And now Luke, his job is to show us how. To show us how, okay? Now remember the immediate context from last week's message. Paul has been in prison for Caesarea for a couple years. The Jewish leaders have been doing everything they can think of to get Paul killed, and it's not really working. The governor, Felix, couldn't get Paul killed because he didn't do anything wrong, nor could he let Paul go. He just kind of held on to him, hoping to keep the angry Jewish leaders at bay, and maybe he'd get a bribe from Paul. Neither of those really worked. Eventually, Felix gets fired by the emperor for messing up some other things not really relevant to this. And he gets replaced by a guy named Porcius Festus. And now, with a new governor in charge, Paul's Jewish opponents reignite their plan to have him killed. But Festus hears the case again, and when he does, Paul, knowing his rights and being very wise, appeals to Caesar. He thinks he'll get a favorable response to Caesar than he will a trial in Jerusalem. And as a Roman citizen, he can do this. It's his right. And that's where we left the story off. Paul was sitting in prison, hanging out, waiting to be sent to Rome to be heard by the emperor. Ready? Verse 13. Lots of ground to cover. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. All right, so Festus has a problem. Problem on his hands. Paul is a puzzling case for him. This group of Jews are furious and demand that he be killed. Festus is wondering, okay, what did this guy do? Did he murder someone? Did he plot an insurrection, an overthrow? Did he cause a rebellion? What is his massive crime that needs to result in a death penalty? But when he actually hears the accusations, there's nothing relevant like that, nothing worthy of condemnation. Instead, they simply have a religious dispute. They have all the accusations are theological, centering on the resurrection of Jesus. This is a religious case, not one to be decided by a Roman governor and especially not by the emperor. This is sort of an internal religious problem. Felix recognizes that. Or Festus. So here's Festus' problem. What does he tell the emperor when he sends Paul? In sending Paul to Rome to stand before the emperor or his delegate, there's some risk here for him. If Paul is sent for his appeal, but there's no actual charges, no actual evidence of any sort of crime against Rome, this whole ordeal is a big waste of Roman time and money. At best, Festus looks like a fool. At worst, the emperor decides him completely incompetent and fires him, just like he fired the last guy, right? Festus is in a new job. Last guy got fired because he was incompetent. Okay, he's got a problem on his hands on how he's going to deal this, so he needs some advice. As it happens, King Agrippa comes. Jewish king. These guys actually become buddies. Historically, we learn that from Josephus, that these guys actually become buddies and work together for a while. But he comes to pay his respects to the new governor. And as he comes, here's a guy who might know something about this. King Agrippa was well-versed in the controversies and the theology of the Jews and the history of these sorts of things. Part of his role is he's the guy who appoints the high priest. So he's more in the know than this Roman governor, Festus. So Festus says, you know, I got a problem here. This is an interesting case you may want to hear about. And he's looking for some advice of what to do. Agrippa himself is eager to meet Paul. This guy sounds fascinating. I want to meet this guy. So here's what happens. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So, let's just slow down for a second. I think we've got to capture the mood here. The feel for what Paul would be going through. He's being tried again. He's standing before Festus, the governor, again, and before a crowd of important people, everyone, the kind of the who's who of Caesarea. And now he's facing King Agrippa. Now, in order to really get the significance of this, we got to figure out who is King Agrippa. He may just be a name to you. We need a little bit of background. He's a Jewish king. He rules on Rome's behalf in the north. He doesn't have a particularly significant region, but he makes up for it with pomp and flair and shows of power. He was the last, here's the key thing, he was the last king of the Herodian dynasty. You'll know that name, King Herod, right? That's his family. And he's the last king in this Herodian dynasty of kings among the Jews. And his father, King Agrippa is actually King Agrippa II. His father, King Agrippa I, was the Herod the king in Acts chapter 12 who killed the apostle James, tried to kill Peter before an angel helped him escape. So that's his dad, is Herod the king of Acts chapter 12. Agrippa's great uncle was the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, just for fun. Remember that story? So that's his great uncle. And Agrippa II, his great grandfather, was the Herod that slaughtered the innocent babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. So that's sort of his family tree. Quite the group. And Paul would have been intimately aware of all of this. Paul stands as the latest in a long line of godly people who have gotten in the way of a Herodian king. Bernice is his sister / mistress, and she's got a sordid tale, which we're not going to get into. It's messy. She belongs on Jerry Springer, really. There's this amazing contrast here, though, that Luke walks us through slowly. The pomp and power and display of Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, and they come in before all the important people, and you can kind of picture the flair and the power flaunting, the applause, the esteem, the wealth being paraded around as a weapon. And then silence falls in the room, and they bring in, every eye watching, Paul in chains, shuffling in, the clink of metal. If church tradition is to be believed, Paul was not an impressive guy, short, balding, not that attractive, pretty humble guy. You wouldn't really expect much. He doesn't look like a military dictator. Pretty humble looking guy. Comes in. Maybe he's malnourished, not being fed properly. Who knows? Not well dressed, that's for sure. Amidst all that power and pomp and circumstance, in he shuffles, dressed in his prison rags. The only sound is the clinking of his chains, yet dressed in dignity and peace. Talk about pressure. Talk about intent. Deep breath, Paul. Here we go. Verse 1, chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul is saying, when it comes down to it, the accusations against him are this: did Jesus rise from the dead, fulfilling the promises of God, or not? Paul says yes, the Jews say no. And Paul used to say, it's not possible. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He's not fulfilling the prophecies made about the coming Messiah. I was more committed than anyone to stopping the Christians because they were wrong. And he points out his history with them, that the resurrection was not true, and I'm going to prevent it. I'm going to stop it. I was on their team. I was the captain of their team. I was their star player. But it all changed one day, verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, we've heard this story before. This is the third time in Acts. If you've been with us through this series, this is the third time that Paul's conversion has been narrated. And there's some differences every time, not conflicts, not contradictions, but shifts in emphasis, things omitted, things emphasized, based on the purpose of each telling. Now, the little paragraph in the ESV, if you look there, the little subtitle that's added by the editor says, Paul tells of his conversion. But really, in this occurrence, this time, his conversion is not the emphasis here. It's not the point. Instead, what he's emphasizing is his commissioning, that he's been sent by Jesus. That is the emphasis that he places everything on in this telling of the story. He omits things like his baptism and instead focuses on how Jesus spoke to him and sent him. Because Paul is showing that everything that he's been doing, his life, his sort of ministry work over these last years is all because Jesus sent him as a servant and a witness. And verse 16 to 18 is the crucial section. It's unique to this telling of the story. Paul hits the deck when Jesus shows up, face down. Jesus stands him up. If you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, we did a series before a couple years ago, whenever it was, you'll remember that it's the exact same thing with Ezekiel. Sees the glory of Yahweh, face down, stand up. Because face down is the posture of worship, respect, awe, godly fear. The posture of standing, this is the posture of commissioning. You're ready for action, ready to go. Stand up. I've got a job for you to do. And that's what happens. So Jesus stands Paul on his feet and says, I'm appointing you as a servant and a witness. And Jesus is specifically sending Paul to the Gentiles that they may turn from darkness to light, that they may turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among God's people, the people that are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Forgiveness and a place, belonging, forgiveness and family. And this is the amazing message that Paul is commissioned with. This is the heartbeat of Christianity, that Jesus is life-changing. Christianity is not about morals. It's not about cleaning up your act and being a good person. Christianity is all about, it's not all about keeping the rules. It's all about receiving grace. It's all about the transformation of God in our lives and our hearts. It's about forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of wrongdoing. It's about Jesus welcoming us into the family of God. Listen, if you're newer to Christian faith, if you're checking things out, if you're not sure what we're all about, you just need to hear this. Okay? I just really need to make this really clear to you, maybe to all of us. We as Christians, as a church, we are not a community of good people, good and moral people who do the right thing and are better than other people and look down on them for it. We're not a community that's just trying to get everyone else's morality in line with ours because then we'll be a better culture. It's not what we're about at all. We as Christians are a group of broken, messed up people who have gone in our own way and are in desperate need of forgiveness and a Savior. And we found him in Jesus Christ. We are a community who are desperate for the transformation of God's grace. And we testify that he is doing it. He is changing us. We are being made new. We belong to his family. At the heart of Christianity is grace. Instead of God giving us what we deserve, he gives us what Jesus deserves based on his perfect obedience in every situation. So in Christ, as we come to God in faith, as he looks at us, he treats us as if we had always obeyed in every single instance in our entire life. That's how he treats us, as if we were his perfect child that always did the right thing with love and grace and acceptance and welcome. And he treats Jesus the way we deserve. The cross. That's what Christianity is about. We don't have a lazy boy up there. We have a cross because that's what he took for us. So I'm not here to proclaim a set of rules for you. I'm here to proclaim good news, that God is for you, that God is gracious. And through Jesus, he is offering forgiveness and family belonging to the people of God. This is the amazing news that changed Paul's life, and he spent the rest of his life proclaiming, which got him in trouble and is why he's on the stand today. Jesus rose from the dead to forgive us of our sins and to welcome even those who are most furthest off into God's family by grace. And so they wanted to kill him for that. But this is the heartbeat of Christianity. This is why we exist. This is the amazing news. And here's what he has to say about it. Look at verse 19, okay? So he proclaims, this is the message, this is my life right here. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Why would you be? But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul insists he's not an innovator. He's not an innovator. He's simply obedient to his commissioning, and he's faithful to what the scriptures have said about these events. Paul's not a rebel. He's faithful. He's not distorting the truth, but he's proclaiming its fulfillment. See, Paul was not an innovator. He was obedient. He's just being faithful to what Jesus did and how he fulfilled what the Old Testament scriptures anticipated him to do. You know, like Paul, the 16th century Protestant reformers were also accused of being innovators, teaching new doctrines, teaching new strange things. They denied it. Luther said, "We teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things which the apostles and all godly teachers have taught before us." A century later, Lancelot Andrews said, "We are renovators, not innovators." Renovators, not innovators. In theology, innovation is not a good thing. You know, creative new things, trouble, bad news. Our task is faithfulness. Our task is stewardship. We are called to faithfully pass on the truth without alteration to coming generations and to those who have never heard. We repeat and we establish old things, never creating new things. If it's new, it's bad news. Paul did not invent any new doctrines. He was being faithful to the hope of the prophets and their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, at this point, Festus is done. And like every speech Paul has made and every defense he's made, he gets interrupted. Verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Except for these chains. While Festus thinks that Paul is nuts, Agrippa seems to actually be following Paul's logic and has no clear counter-argument. And Agrippa knows the scriptures well enough to know that what Paul is saying actually kind of makes sense. It starts to add up. And here what Paul does is absolutely brilliant. He calls on Agrippa as witness. "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." If Agrippa says, "No, I don't believe the prophets," how's that going to go over for everyone he rules? The Jewish people, they find out that he declares, "I don't believe the prophets." It's bad news. Bad news for him, right? He can't deny the scriptures. But if he says yes, Paul says, "Do you believe the prophets?" "Yes, I believe the prophets. Of course I believe the prophets." The math adds up. He'll be validating Paul's statement that this is the very thing that Moses and the prophets were anticipating and waiting for. This is the very thing that we've been watching for and hoping for and dreaming about, the day that the Messiah would come and suffer and be raised again, that the good news would be brought to the Gentiles, that they'd be welcomed into God's people again. That's what the prophets were talking about. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? If he says no, he's in trouble. If he says yes and agrees with Paul, he's in more trouble. The Jewish establishment would hate him for that. So he has to evade the question. He doesn't confess faith at this time, but he seems to be quite attracted to Paul and his message about Jesus' resurrection. And I wonder, like, what was it about Paul and his witness that drew the interest of Agrippa and not his rage? And I think what we see here is the incredible sincerity, the genuine conviction of Paul in this little interchange here. You find out here, he really means it, right? As if the imprisonment, suffering, threat of death didn't indicate that. Here we see it again. Paul really believes this stuff. He really believes in the resurrection of Jesus. He really genuinely wants every person there, though most of them want him dead, to be forgiven of their sins and to be welcomed into God's family by grace. He really cares. And his biggest concern in this moment with his life on the line isn't currying favor with the king and the governor or trying to prove his innocence. He actually doesn't seem all that interested in proving his innocence. He seems far more interested in presenting Jesus and actually wanting all the people there to meet the resurrected Jesus who changed his life, because he knows that he can change theirs as well. Under pressure, on trial, in public, Paul is not concerned with survival as much as he is concerned to be faithful to the calling that Jesus gave him. Jesus has given him a job as servant and witness, and he views everything through that lens. That commissioning supersedes everything. An opportunity to defend his innocence immediately gets switched and becomes an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. It's amazing. Look, there's something about the simple, genuine conviction of a person that has been truly transformed by Jesus that you just cannot argue with it. You can't argue with it. You may feel in your discussions, in your relationships, you may feel like an inadequate witness. I mean, how many, right? You feel like, I just can't, and I've talked to many of you, I want to share Jesus with people. I just don't, what do I say? They said this, what do I do? You might feel like an inadequate witness. You can't answer all the questions. You can't overcome all the objections and obstacles. You're not the most eloquent or persuasive. You get your words jumbled up sometimes. But more compelling than all the fancy words, clever arguments, and incredible learning is the genuine, sincere conviction of a person who has been truly transformed by Jesus. It's more powerful than anything else. Question for you. Paul presents all this trial. It's kind of this message, this gospel proclamation. Question, was Paul successful in the speech? Was he successful? There's no converts. Nobody believes him. Nobody meets Jesus that day that we're told of. Doesn't change his outcome at all. Was he successful? See, the way a lot of people measure these types of things, the way a lot of people look at these types of things, we'd say, oh, he failed. He didn't convince the king, he didn't convince the governor, he didn't convince the audience. Revival didn't break out, they didn't have live baptisms that day. Paul failed. But we're asking the wrong question. Was he successful? And when we come with that mentality to all our relationships and every interaction we have, am I successful? The question is, was he faithful? Was he faithful? Was he a faithful witness in this moment? Was he faithful under pressure? Because Luke wouldn't tell us his story if he wanted us to come away with it like success is measured by how many converts I have. But he wanted us to see, many or few, that's God's business. Be faithful. My friends, be faithful witnesses and leave the rest to God. Be faithful witnesses and leave the rest to God. And that's what Paul shows us. But here's what happens. Verse 30. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Oops. Right? Once the dust settles and they agree, oh, he's done nothing wrong, and if only he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go if it weren't for that. It seems like a big mistake. What has he done? Why did Paul have to do that? But see, we're viewing it from the wrong angle. Paul's big objective has never been to be set free. He would never have showed his face in Jerusalem way back in chapter 20. He knew imprisonment and affliction were waiting. If freedom was his top priority, stay away. It's not his priority. It's not a goal. It's not his ambition. It seems shocking to us. Why wouldn't freedom be your goal? Freedom is our highest value in our culture. It's not for Paul. Paul's end game is to faithfully proclaim Jesus wherever God sends him. The appeal to Caesar works perfectly with that. Why not Caesar? Why not the emperor? Jesus sent me to kings. Why not go to the most powerful one and proclaim Jesus there too? See, it's a very short-sighted thinking that says Paul messed up. He could be set free right now. Big picture thinking recognizes the strange and surprising providence of God that will see Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of Christians, who worked harder than anyone, captain of the other team in persecuting Christians. Saul of Tarsus, very shortly, will be standing before the most powerful man in the world as a servant and witness of Jesus, witnessing to his resurrection. What? The strange and surprising providence of God. Author Nick Ripken, many of you will be familiar with that name. He's written a number of books. He spent decades studying the persecuted church and working with persecuted believers, helping them, and learning about what makes Christianity and the church thrive under intense persecution. How does that work? How is that possible? And he in a recent article I just read, he talks about how there's this deep desire in us as Westerners to extract suffering Christians from their persecution, right? We want to, when we hear about, oh, this person's in jail, this person's suffering, we want to write to our political leaders, we want to post it on Facebook because that's really effective, we want to draw attention to it as much as we can, tell the news, draw as much attention to their plight as possible so we could put on some pressure that we could get them extracted from suffering and bring them to a safe country. Meanwhile, those who are actually suffering, says Nick Ripken, aren't interested in extraction, but the courage to be faithful to Jesus in the situation that in his sovereignty has placed them in. Fascinating. Ripken writes this, "For God, quote, for God, conquering through persecution rather than extracting from persecution is the norm. The Western church typically takes the opposite approach. For us, extraction is the norm. Rescuing believers from persecution feels good. Significant funds can be raised to extract a family from persecution and resettle them in a safe country. But if we gave as much energy and attention to spreading the gospel in hostile places as we have to extracting persecuted believers from them, the Great Commission may have already been finished by now." Now, there's some rhetorical flourish there, to be sure. But why do we in the West focus on extraction? Why does our view seem to differ so much from God's? Ripken offers three suggestions. One, we don't want fellow believers to suffer for Jesus in ways that we are unwilling to or can't relate to. Number two, we can't imagine that prolonged suffering might be part of God's plan. Just don't have a category for how could that be. And thirdly, perhaps it is that we do not truly believe that Jesus is worth suffering for. But God's ways are not our ways. Suffering, persecution, trials, pressure, difficulties, these are not the enemies of our faith to be avoided at all costs, right? The Christian life is not meant to be one of ease, relaxation, and prosperity, right? We don't have the lazy boy up there. It's a cross. The cross is the model of our life. Suffering, challenge, and difficulty are often the very means by which God builds up his people and advances the gospel. And our desire to flee as fast as possible in the opposite direction when God is working for our growth and good and the salvation of many is a foolish and misguided pursuit. Paul did not flee from his suffering. He did not shrink back at opposition. He did not cower when on trial. When he was confronted by Agrippa with his life on the line, he spoke with joy, conviction, courage about the grace of God and the resurrection of Jesus. When things didn't go his way, Paul didn't pout in the corner or hide, but he trusted the surprising providence of God and determined to be a faithful servant and witness wherever God sends him. Even to Rome. Even to the emperor. Why not? Why not Rome? Where has he sent you? Where has he sent you? What challenges and opposition is he bringing you through right now? for your growth and the upholding of the gospel for others to see? In what way is God building his kingdom through your suffering, through your challenges, through your pain? Don't flee from that which is hard but good. Don't hide from the challenging gifts that God gives to us for our good. But like Paul, stand and be counted. Be a faithful witness. Persevere until the end. Because the tomb is empty and God is gracious and he has sent us to be his faithful witnesses.